up to pretty much very much yesterday, I couldn't decide what to even speak about. God has just given us so much gold and so much wealth. It was so hard to pick and decide. Freely we have been given. Freely we have received. Freely we should give. Could you please all turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 to 7. I think we all are familiar with this. This being a small group, I appreciate that. Please pray for me while I just share. Revelation 14, verse 6 to 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water." I think of all the messages, this one, I know I pretty much repeat it every time I get up here, but it is the one that just seems to press on my heart. And I'm sure we have to realize, you know, a couple days ago was the earthquake, right? You know, these signs and these things are never going to cease to happen and to remind us that we are now in the very edges of eternity. The everlasting gospel that's to go to every person who dwells on the earth connects with it. What is connected with the everlasting gospel according to verse 7? Fear God and give glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Unlike most people who believe that judgment comes when you die, so I'm sure you might have heard this before, why must I be a Christian? You know, I'm going to live life the way I want to, and right before I die, I'm just going to ask God to forgive me and be saved. And then you have some churches who preach, once saved, always saved. Once I accept Jesus and get baptized, I can do whatever I want and not worry about losing my salvation. But we have a message and a truth that goes to the entire world. In no other age has darkness covered our world so deep. But it's in the darkness that when light shines, it's the brightest. We have the most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals. We have the most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals. Judgment has come. You know, it's not just something we make up. It's not cunningly devised fables, but it's throughout the entire Bible. You know, let's just start with Revelation 21, 11, 12, so that you know I'm not making this up, that judgment comes before. Revelation 22, verse 11 to 12. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Would you almost say that almost sounds like a judgment call? Verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his, what's the word? Work. This judgment call comes before Jesus comes. Because he says, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to those according to the works that have been called, that has been seen and investigated. Verse 11, judgment is not something God necessarily creates. It is something we produce. Okay, throughout our life, all our actions have either been producing habits that form a character and a heart that desire heavenly things or has no interest in them. Jesus is coming. Most likely, we can assume it is the second coming, right? When he says, I am coming quickly. How can Jesus bring a reward? It must mean that judgment has been decided before he comes. What is that judgment based on? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. We're going to flip through a lot of pages, and hopefully I can keep up with you as you flip with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And when you get there, just let me know by saying amen. Amen. Okay, let me catch up. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This judgment is not only for those who are wicked, it's for good or evil. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is sort of a repeat, but I just want to, you know, we just see that regardless of whether Christ has been on the cross or before or after it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's still the same. Acts 17:31. Because he has appointed a day, appointed somewhere in the future, on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Who's speaking this verse? Who's speaking the verse? Paul. Okay, this is after the resurrection. This is after Christ, right? If judgment, you know, people have died since the day of Christ, wouldn't you say? James, I believe, was beheaded by that time. And so Paul, in saying that, because he has appointed a day, we know that Paul understood that judgment doesn't come at the day that you die, but it's still in the future for Paul. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. This concept that judgment takes place before God carries it out is throughout the Bible. We're going to go through some of our classic stories. So let's all turn to Genesis 3. I thought this was really cool because you sometimes miss the details and don't realize the themes that are running through it. Okay, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to 11. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to 11. And they, being Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Okay. Question. Do you think God doesn't know where they are? Right. God is omniscient, right? So makes you wonder, what in the world is God asking these questions for? So, verse 10. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11. God responds, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Did God already know that they ate from the plant, or is he asking because he doesn't know? He already knew. Okay. Keep that in mind. Something happens. God comes in, examines the situation. Genesis 4:9. Okay, this is after Cain has murdered Abel. Okay, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Again, God is asking a question. Almost, you know, I'm sure if Cain wanted to, he could have said, "Well, don't you know?" Actually, he says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Do you think God knew, even though Cain was lying? Okay. Let's look at another situation. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Okay. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was evil continually. That is before God tells Noah. And then as he draws close, that's when he finds Noah. He sees all this world is filled with wickedness. And as God draws closer, he sees something else. 12, verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and it indeed was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted the way of the earth. Whoops, my bad. I skipped verse 9. 8, I mean, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God comes in, examines the situation, and then judgment occurs. You have the flood that comes afterward. Genesis 18. And, you know, these situations, I could take you further and further. The Tower of Babel. What happens? They build this tower. God comes down, examines the situation, sees what they're doing, and then that's when he causes confusion with the different languages. Sodom and Gomorrah. Before that happens, what did he do? He came and visited to Abram with two angels. What were those two angels there for? Where did those angels go? They went to Sodom and Gomorrah to examine the situation, to find if there were at least 10 people who were righteous within the city. Investigative judgment. Judgment that happens before it happens. One more. Mark 11, chapter 12 to 14. We're going to do a little bit of Bible study, I guess you could say. Mark 11, 12 to 14. Okay. In these verses, now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar off a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus says, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And disciples heard it. Here's the thing. Do you ever, you know, when I first read this, I thought, man, that's sort of strange. Why did Jesus have to go curse a fig tree? What did that fig tree ever do to Jesus? But for Jesus, when he sees that fig tree, you look at the context. Verse 11, right? Jesus went to the Jerusalem and into the temple. He went, and when he looked all around the things, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So that's before the fig tree happens. After the fig tree, you come to verse 15. 15, 16, 17. So they came to the Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves"? See, when Jesus came across to that fig tree, and he saw, the thing about fig trees is the leaves only come out when there's fruit. So when Jesus sees this fig tree and he goes, oh, that fig tree should have fruit on it, he comes up close and it's all leaves, all show, just leaves, no fruit. And he thinks, this is exactly the nation of Israel. I've come to this temple and all I see is people selling in the very temple. They've made it into a den of thieves. He comes in after that. He has examined the situation, and then judgment comes, and he starts casting out the money changers from the temple. Investigative judgment. Parable. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" What was their response? "But they made light of it. They went their ways, another to his business." Not only that, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. What do you think would happen if the president sent his Secret Service men to your door and you decided to shoot them at your door? Okay. I'm sure the president would be very threatened. Likewise, this is dreadful. This is terrible. You know, the king invites them and they kill the servants, the messengers. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Okay, we know that this is a parable. The context of this parable, we know that Jesus is talking about the Israelite nation. The fatted calf. Who else could that represent other than the Jesus Christ, who was the sacrifice for our sins? In all the sacrifices, they killed oxen and killed cattle. And here, God offers and says, my son has died for you. Will you come into the kingdom? Instead, they treat it like nothing. They go, I'm too busy for you, God. I'm too busy to hear your words. I'm too busy to go join you and others. They slay the messenger. And so we know that that was fulfilled, that prophetically those murderers and burned up the city, that is a reference to what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. Continuing on from 8 to 13. Then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, did you catch that? Everyone has been invited. The Jews didn't carry out their mission, but the message still goes on to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. Everybody is invited. Everybody comes in and accepts the invitation. But the story didn't end there. The king still comes in. And what happens when he comes in? To see the guests. The king examines the situation. And he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, let me pause there. In the custom of those times, when there was a wedding, the king, the host, out of his own pocket, provided garments for the wedding. They would stand at the door, so you know, you can imagine someone comes in, he goes, here, this is your wedding garment, and he comes, welcome to the wedding. Everyone has the garment. It's provided out of the pocket of the host. Now, here's the thing. Suddenly the king's, he's enjoying the company, and then he notices, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the guest was speechless. What was going through the mind of that guest as the king offers some of the richliest, lavish clothes and offers it for free? Like coming up to an Oscar party and someone offers you a free Armani suit or a free Versace gown. And then you go, if you don't take it, what does that probably might mean? My clothes are good enough. That's okay. That's why the king would have been insulted. I paid for this, and you think my garment is not good enough for you? The king says to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Everybody is already in. All these people have accepted the invitation. What is the king's concern? Was his question, are you good or are you bad? His question was simply, how did you come in without a wedding garment? See, unlike the custom of those times, when Jesus told this parable, the wedding garment that he provides is to cover. You know what? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. For there's another type of people who think that their garments are good enough. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 17. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It is well known that the church of Laodicea describes our church, describes we as a people. You know, in the Greek, Laodicea, it comes from Leo and Dikia. Leo meaning people, Dikia meaning judged, the church of the judged people. How coincidental. Isn't it interesting that the person who says this to the Laodiceans, who says that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, comes from the Amen, the true and faithful witness, another judgment term. I know your works. God sees the wretchedness, our nakedness. It's so easy for us to think that we have it all. Nice car, nice home, nice clothes. But in the eyes of heaven, you don't take those with you. What does your heart look like? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Keep your finger on Revelation, I'm sorry. Okay, sorry. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so in Revelation chapter 3, after he talks to the people of Laodicea and he pronounces their diagnosis and their symptoms, Jesus gives them the cure. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. See, we all have been called to the great feast of heaven, the great feast of the bread of life. Everything has been provided, even the attire. All we had to do was respond and put on the garment. What is the garment that God provides? Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he has clothed me. Not that I clothe myself, but he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me, not like Adam and Eve, who covered themselves with fig leaves that fell apart and died, but he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Regardless of what color you are, what background you are, how bad you are, or how good you are, that never mattered to God. The robe of righteousness purchased by Jesus Christ, he offers it, one size fits all. Like being, the only condition is you accept it. You wear it and you keep it on. There are only two choices, either the white garments or be naked, either the filthy rags of your character or the garment of righteousness of Christ. What is righteousness? Doing things right. See, the thing is, our characters are revealed by the things that you do. The works show that either your faith is genuine or it's dead. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's not enough for us to believe that Jesus was not a liar. It's not enough that you know that the Bible is true somewhat. It's not enough that you believe Jesus can save you unless you make him your personal savior. It's not enough to believe the theory of truth. It's not enough to just say that you are a Christian. Just because you sin and ask God for forgiveness, forgiveness is not just something. Forgiveness is something radical, friends. Radical, and I mean radical. It's not just erasing your slate clean. Because when it comes to God's word and God's faith, how did God create this world? Did he use his hands? His words. Simply by speaking, he creates this entire universe. Simply by speaking, this whole world came together. Moons and solar systems and stars and planets and galaxies. If you ever take a chance to examine and see how small and insignificant this earth is compared to the greatness of God and the cosmos. With those same words that God used to create the universe, that when he says, I forgive you, not only does he erase your past, but he gives your heart. How do I explain this? I don't even have the words to explain it. It's like, okay, if I could explain it this way. This is your heart. You have sin inside it, mixed inside. When God removes that sin and forgives you, that heart no longer has that sin. So not only are you clean, but that heart has no desire to hold on to that sin because it's outside, out over this way. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us. It's like you're an entirely new person because that sin is no longer part of your being. It's no longer part of your nature. Just by the word of God. You may not feel it, but that's the power of faith and the word of God. Faith is simply believing that God's word will accomplish what he says it will. So when he says, and so when you use the words that he gives you from his Bible, create in me a clean heart, by faith it is yours. Many are called, but few are chosen. We all have been called, but if we resist God's work in our lives, we reject God choosing us. I speak to myself, okay? I know how destitute I am. More than you guys, probably. More, God knows more than I do. And sometimes I get frustrated because the standard seems so high and so impossible. I am a sinner, God. Don't you understand? Why do you keep putting me in places like this? And yet, I don't come up here because I'm good or because I'm anything, but simply because God's word says that he forgives me. That is the plan of salvation. God has given each and every one of us the power and the assurance to change who we are, no matter what you have done. I know sometimes you can look at people who have had their lives changed and they seem so happy and so redeemed and so weird and so spiritual. But if you ask God, if you really want to be happy with God, and you don't have any desire of that in your heart, you ask God to give it to you. By his word, he will give it to you and make you a new heart. All those people who are redeemed and happy, they were broken just like each and every one of us once. You know the standard of holiness, that God doesn't put that in front of your face so that you can feel guilty or condemned. He does it because he can show you how great he can make you. Higher than the highest standard. You look at those heavens, how high are they compared to us? We can't even reach it. We can't even hold back the rain. We are so human and so weak, we can't even control the snow. But God controls it all. And he can make you in his image. He can restore you higher than the highest thought of heaven could ever come up to. No matter what things you are struggling with now, he doesn't care that you're a hypocrite. So long as you admit and let down the facade. Admit truth in the inward parts. Be willing to recognize your nakedness, blind and wretchedness. Jesus knows. He knows the brokenness of our beings, and he offers to you a blank slate and clean record. Are you tired? Tired of pretending to everyone that you're doing all right? Tired that and acting that everything is good for you? Tired of striving to make people think that you're perfectly happy? Come unto me, all you who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. No more striving. No more forcing up to pretend that you're doing okay. You feel wretched, poor, blind, miserable, and naked because that's what we are. And God says, that's okay. I can fix that if you let me. Our privileges are far greater than the privileges of the people from before us. Not only do we have all the Old Testament, but God has given us the New Testament. And not only has God given us the New Testament, but we've actually seen it all fulfilled. We have the assurance that Jesus has come. We know that he has died. We know that he is the resurrection and the life. We get to sing about Jesus in sermons, in songs, and we hear about him in sermons. There is a banquet that's so rich for us. The wedding garment that God gives is priceless. And because it is so extravagant, in rejecting that garment, we solidify our condemnation should we reject it. To think that God, who was eternal, became finite and bled. He could feel pain. God, who was omnipresent, yet he stayed on a cross, stayed there and hung there. Hands that had the power to heal people and make people blind eyes see, make deaf ears hear, raise people from the dead. They're bound helpless next to him on a cross. His feet that had the power to walk on water, they cannot move because of one rusty nail. He had a crown of stars and jewels up in heaven, and he wears the curse of the crown of thorns for you and me. God, who knew all, omniscient, died. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says that the dead know nothing. We sink ourselves into condemnation if we decide to reject such an extravagant gift that God gives us. It was easy if Jesus were victorious at the resurrection. But the true revelation of who God's character was when he died on that cross. And he offers you the ability to wear his garment. All you have to do is submit. All you have to do is let him lead you. All you have to do is listen, spend time, and know him more. By beholding him, we become changed. You simply study his character. Know him by the word. Take it slow, even if it takes you 5 minutes a day, and that's all you have. Start there. It's funny that the appeal, my sheep know my voice. You can't know that voice unless you study about him, unless you spend time with him in prayer in the Bible. We begin to feel and fit his garment when we understand who he is. Because as we know who he is, our hearts become united to him. One by one, piece by piece, thread by thread, our thoughts become merged as one, and every impulse that we do is actually just like his. We have the righteousness of Christ offered to us, justification by faith, promise upon promise upon promise, and then you even have the spirit of prophecy. What else could God do for us that he hasn't done in providing us? Let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so destitute and evil, Lord. And yet, for some reason, you demonstrate your love towards us that you sent your son to die for sinners. What else more can you do, God? And so, Lord, for those of us who haven't taken that chance to say, okay, we'll give you a shot, God. We'll give you a try. You know those hearts, Lord. You can hear them. And I ask that you answer those prayers. That you give them the strength and create in each and every one of us a clean heart, a new heart. That you give us faith to believe in your word simply because you're God. Lord, fit us into your character, Lord. You have called us all, but Lord, give us the strength to choose you, Father God. Give us that strength, for we have it not. Be with each and every one of us, Lord, today. God, help us to walk in your steps, Lord, and be ever closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.